Well, as you can see from the slide behind me, we're not moving into Genesis 46 today. There are a couple reasons for that. We've been, if you're visiting, we've been making our way very slowly through the book of Genesis, and we finished Genesis 45 last time, and today was supposed to be Genesis 46, but we're taking a slight detour, and there's a couple reasons for that. First, Genesis 46 has a major textual variant in it that we're going to have to look at, and I want to think about how best to preach that and deal with that issue a little bit more. So we're going to wait until next week to think about Genesis 46. But second, there have been so many times throughout the story of Genesis where the family of Abraham has lived in such a way that is similar to our Christian lives all these years later. That is, they have lived by faith in hope. The author of the book of Hebrews connects these two things in Hebrews 11:1, when he writes, quote, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is assured of things hoped for. It's the conviction that though you have not yet laid your eyes upon it, you know it to be true. You know it's true. The Lord called Abraham out of his homeland and said, "I will give you a land, and I will make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so what does Abraham do? Abraham goes. His entire life was spent traveling around as a foreigner and living in tents. He has two sons, and he has to cast one of those sons away. And so now it's just him, it's his son Isaac. Isaac later on has a son named Jacob. Three sons do not make a nation. And yet the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 says that they were all heirs with him, with Abraham, of the same promise. They were told by God, "I will give you a people and a place. I will make you a dominion and a dynasty." And none of them saw it. None of them saw the end result. The last thing that Jacob sees is his entire family leaving the land God promised them and moving into the pagan land of Egypt. That's the last thing he ever sees. And yet the author of Hebrews continues on talking about Abraham and by extension, I think Isaac and Jacob, that despite all that happened, they maintained their hope to the very end. Even if they died believing that God is still faithful and that death itself could not stop God's promises. When the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, in Genesis 22, the son through whom the promises were supposed to continue, Abraham's thought was not, "Well, God must have lied to me. I'm too old to have any more kids. I guess this is the end." He didn't think that. Abraham's hope remained in the promises of God. And if he had to sacrifice Isaac, then that meant resurrection. God would bring him back from the dead. The author of Hebrews writes in 11:19, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so there was hope through resurrection. We saw last time how chapter 45 ends on a note of hope as the brothers arrive home and they hurry and go to their father, this aging Jacob, and they tell him, "Joseph is alive. The one who was thought to be dead is alive. And not only is he alive, but he is at the right hand of Pharaoh reigning." Joseph, brought back from the dead, gave Jacob hope. Again, it's hope through resurrection. And even though none of them saw the fulfillment of the promise, their eyes were ever looking forward, knowing that God was leading them. Though Abraham lived in tents, and though he died as a nomad, Hebrews 11:10 says he lived his life looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we take this quick detour from Genesis, not as if this is something totally unrelated, but almost as a pause to reflect on the very hope that Abraham had, that Isaac had, that Jacob had, that you have. And we're going to do this by turning to 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 to 9. And while we're not going to cover every verse in 3 to 9 in the same detail, we are going to read all of verses 3 to 9 because in the Greek, this is all one long sentence. And so let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Peter writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If ever there was a text worthy of our memorization and meditation, this is it. This is it. There is so much that could be said and preached on from this passage, but this morning, we're going to focus on that little phrase, a living hope. And we're going to ask a few questions of the text with that living hope kind of at the very center of it all. Those questions are, first, what are the foundational realities that provide us with this living hope? Second, what is the future possession of this living hope? Third, what is the present experience of this living hope? And then fourth, how should we respond? So four questions and not a lot of time. So where do we begin? First one, what are the foundational realities that provide us with this living hope? That is, what is the basis, the grounds upon which this living hope rests? Well, three are mentioned in verse 3. First, it says, our hope rests upon the mercy of God our Father. Do you realize what that means? It means there is nothing you have done to deserve this living hope. And there is nothing you can do to keep it. We have hope because our God is a God who shows mercy to the greatest of sinners. And notice that Peter here doesn't just say, well, according to his mercy, but according to his great mercy. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "It is great mercy. There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself, infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins of great sinners after great lengths of time and then gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God." And so we stand hopeful because our God is a merciful God, and that changes everything. Or at least it should. Do you ever stop to think about God's mercy in your own life? Does the fact that the God who spoke the universe into existence has shown undeserved mercy to a sinner like you and me, does that do anything to you? What would this church look like if we soaked in the contemplation of his mercy? Would it change the way that we speak to one another, treat one another, love one another? What type of culture would this church have if we walked in here through those doors recognizing that we don't even deserve to be here? We don't deserve to let the words fall from our lips. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. His mercy changes everything, including giving new life. Look at the second foundation, foundational reality of our living hope. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And so if you have this living hope, you have been born again. Right? The assumption is that if you have this living hope, then you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then you have this living hope. You've been born again. But what does all that mean? What does it mean to be born again? The Apostle Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, every person on this planet who has breath in their lungs has physical life. And yet that person is spiritually dead. We are all dead in sin. There's no love for God. There's no love for the church. There's no love for God's people. It's all about self. This is how we are by nature. Young people, when you're at school, do you want your friends to praise you and to tell you how great you are? Or do you want them to say how great your God is? Apart from Christ, we are all the living dead. We are dead in sin. What we need is new life. We need to be born again. And so the Apostle Paul continues on in Ephesians 2. And he says in verse 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Did you hear all that? Rich in mercy, great love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. Right? That's what it means to be born again. The Holy Spirit of God turns the heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that the one who is dead in sin, who hates God, loves self, is made alive. And they behold Christ for who he is. And in beholding him, they are made more and more like him. And so these God-hating, sin-loving, self-glorifying men and women are changed. Changed to the point that in many countries, when the authorities come and knock on their door and ask them, are you a Christian? The answer, knowing that prison awaits, knowing that suffering awaits, knowing that death awaits, is yes, I am. They have been born again to a living hope. And notice again, it's not because you did anything. It is all of God. So the two realities so far are that our living hope is founded upon God's mercy, his great mercy, and our salvation, being born again. The third foundation that Peter mentions here comes right after this. Listen again to 1 Peter 1:3. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born again comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So many times the hope of the patriarchs was rooted in a type of resurrection, a foreshadowing of resurrection. Isaac was received back, Joseph was received back, but Jesus is the true Isaac. Jesus is the true Joseph. He was truly raised from the dead, and in his death and resurrection and ascension, he defeated sin, he defeated the evil supernatural forces, he made atonement for our sins, procured forgiveness, and demonstrated that death itself cannot stop the promises of God. And so, just as sure as God is rich in mercy, so is our hope sure. Just as sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, so is our hope sure. Just as sure as the Father, through the resurrection of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, makes dead, sinful men and women alive, so is our hope sure. These are not three legs of a wobbly stool which shakes when the wind blows. These are three immovable mountains so that when hurricanes and earthquakes come, they haven't even budged, and that hope that you have as a Christian still remains. Those are the foundational realities upon which our hope is built. Well, second, let's look at what is the future possession of this living hope. Look again at verse 3 and 4. According, he says, to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So there is an inheritance that awaits you if you are a believer. To be born again, to be made a follower of Christ, is to become a partaker in the very inheritance due to Christ himself. We become co-heirs with Christ. And what shall our inheritance be? Will we receive a few extra coins in our pockets? No. It is the kingdom of God come to earth. We are partakers in the very promise given to Abraham all those years ago. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, right? That's what we've been covering as we've been going through Genesis. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There is a whole new world that awaits, and at the very center of it all is God in Christ. And notice that there are four things said about this inheritance. First, it is imperishable. It's imperishable. How many empires of this world have come and gone? How many have risen to such great heights, but corruption and weakness and sin have been their downfall? It's not so with this inheritance. Spurgeon once said, quote, "The inheritance of the saints of God has nothing within it that can make it perish. It will last forever. Even right now, though you do not see it fully, it can't be destroyed. It can't be taken from you. It will be there waiting for you. It's imperishable. Second, it's undefiled. There's no defect in it. There's no spot where sin has taken root. The great high priest has secured this inheritance for us with his perfect sacrifice, namely himself. Defilement still remains in this present life, but not then. Not then. Then, when we come into this inheritance, sin will be done away with. And we shall be perfect, and all around us shall be perfection like we have never known. A third, it is unfading. All that we see around us is continually fading. Beauty fades, health fades, passion fades, excitement fades. On the 25th of next month, there's going to be a lot of kids who wake up in the morning and are so excited to open presents, and they won't be able to contain their joy, but then go back to them 2 months later, and what has happened? They're asking their parents if they'll buy them something new because they're bored and they have nothing to do. Excitement and joy fade, but not here. Not with this. The glory of the kingdom of God, the glory of the redeemed new earth, the glory of Christ himself never wanes. This inheritance is one that you will be completely and eternally enthralled with. Your delight in it will never fade, and it itself will never fade. The fourth and last thing mentioned here is that it is kept in heaven for you. And of all the descriptions mentioned here, this might be the most astonishing. The existence of this inheritance, the giving of this inheritance, and your procuring of it does not depend on you. It's being kept for you. It's being preserved. It's being held. It's being prepared behind that invisible veil that separates heaven and earth. But one day that veil will be drawn back like a curtain, and the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance will merge with this world, and it will no longer be an inheritance kept in heaven, but a present reality. Heaven and earth will once again meet as they did in the garden, but it will be so much better than Eden ever was. So this living hope is grounded in God's mercy, Christ's resurrection, and our new birth in Christ, and it looks forward to this glorious, imperishable inheritance that God himself is keeping until the day that we should get it. But third, what about now? What is the present experience of this living hope? Look at verses 5-9. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There are several present experiences here in this passage. Some we feel daily. Some we don't even realize it's happening without verses like these. So what do we see here? First, you are presently being kept. Just as our inheritance is being kept by God in heaven for us, so too are we being kept. Verse 5, those who are believers, those who have been born again, who by God's power are being guarded, kept, protected. I know we've divided up verses 4 and 5, but don't miss that connection there. God is keeping the inheritance, and he's keeping us. Before Peter even gets to the rest of this, it's as if he wants those elect exiles in verse 1, and us as well, to know and to be assured that it doesn't depend on us. God will take care of the inheritance, rest assured of that, and he will take care of you. Your failures, your sin will not keep you away, because Christ bore your sins on his body. He took the punishment. And not only did he die for you, but he was raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father, the very one who is guarding you, so that with the same unshakable grip that he guards the inheritance, he guards you. Second, you must presently walk in faith. God is keeping us, but that doesn't mean you just get to go live however you want. Those who proclaim the name of Christ and then go out and live in unrepentant sin demonstrate that they were never really Christ to begin with. Peter writes, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. This faith is not a single isolated event. Well, I believed when I was baptized, and now I don't need to do that anymore. No, this is a daily, continual exercise of faith, and it is only genuine faith that will persist until the very end. Well, third, there is present rejoicing. There is rejoicing. Verse 6 begins with, in which you rejoice. And then in the middle of verse 8, we read, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We can have great joy. We can have great joy in the fact that we are being kept, that we have been born again, that our inheritance is certain. To know that at the center of our inheritance stands Christ himself and that we will get to see him. Those concepts ought to give us cause to rejoice and to come on a Sunday after a long week and to sing praises to him. And so there are moments of joy. But fourth, this life is not one of constant joy, but rather we must endure sorrow as well. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We experience this living hope now, while we suffer, while we grieve, while there is pain. And so the Christian lives in this present time in a realm where there is both grief and joy at the same time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It is often at those times where the trials are most difficult, when the pain is most severe, when the grief is most intense, that the joy in this living hope is most experienced. How often the suffering of this present age makes us long for the new creation, where there will be no more suffering or pain or tears. How the sin of this present age makes us long to be with Christ, where we will sin no more. How the darkness of this present age makes us long to behold the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's all for all those reasons and more that when the Christian endures great trial, he or she can still stand up with tears in their eyes and say, "It is well with my soul." And fifth, we experience this living hope now, in love for Christ. Listen to these remarkable words of verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How can you love someone you've never seen? The answer is, there is a way to see that is not with the physical eyes, but the spiritual eyes. Because of God's great mercy, he makes an individual born again and their spiritual eyes are open so that they behold Christ in a way that they never did before. They see with great clarity the evil and sinfulness of their own hearts. and they see with astonishment and joy Christ on the cross. And they see it all in his word, and the Christian loves him. But you don't know what he looks like. You've never actually seen him. Not yet. One day we will. One day we will see him as he is. And then we'll be made like him, John says in 1 John. But I have seen him already in great ways. I have seen the blows to the head that he took for me. I have seen the crown of thorns causing blood to run down his face for me. I have seen him mocked for me. I have seen him beaten for me. I have seen the nails driven through his hands and his feet for me. I have seen the spear pierce his side for me. I see how he hangs there on a cross for me in my place. And I've seen him raised for me. How can I but not love him? I recognize that what I'm saying is foolishness to this world. Only those whose eyes have been opened to see the spiritual reality of these things can truly see these things in God's word. And how I pray that if you've not seen these things, that you would call out to God right now and just ask him, I want to see, I want to behold these things. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Last question I want to ask of the text then is, how should we respond? How should we respond? God's great mercy, our new birth, Christ's resurrection from the dead, the security of our inheritance, which is kept by God himself. We too are being kept by God. Joy even in the midst of sorrow, having our eyes open to behold what the sinless Savior has done for sinners like us. How are we to respond? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our response is praise, to proclaim our merciful God as blessed, to proclaim that our risen Savior is blessed. If you are a Christian, you have a living hope grounded in the work of the triune God, looking forward to that future inheritance, and presently experience through faith in the joyful sorrow of our lives, all of which is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that if there are those here who have not seen, that you would open their eyes to behold Christ in your word. Help our eyes not to grow dim. Help us to be reminded as we read your word, as we hear your word preached, as we sing, of how amazing Christ is, of what he's done for us, that we can live this life with a living hope because you are merciful, because Christ bore our sins on his body, was killed, and yet was raised again. And through that, we have been saved. That by the power of your Spirit, you turn dead men and women and make them alive, giving them eyes to see, and to recognize that this isn't all there is in this life. There is an eternity coming. There is a future coming. And that you have told us, believe, trust in me. That inheritance is sure. And one day, I will bring it to you. Help us as we live this present life, which is full of sorrow and pain and grief and joy. In the midst of it all, we too, just as the patriarchs did, as we've been going through Genesis, they lived by faith. Help us to live by faith as well. And in that faith, we have this living hope. And we do thank you that our Savior is not dead, but that now he sits in heaven. And he rules and reigns. And one day he's coming again. And that inheritance will be ours with him. And what a day that will be. Help us to dwell on these things, to think about these things, and to live in light of them, to be changed by them, both individually and as a church. And help us to be a people who gives you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song as the music group comes forward. We're going to stand and sing In Christ Alone. Let's stand.